Well, we're on the second of three sermons we're going to do on Samson. We're studying the book of Judges, and in this section of the book of Judges, there's four chapters on Samson. So we're breaking his life down into three sections. And last week, we saw that this series on Samson began the same way that almost all of the other sections in the book of Judges begins. And that is with this statement from Judges 13:1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. But this time, for the first time, we have something that has never happened before in the history of the people of God that occurs in this section. And that is, for the first time ever, the people of God do not cry out to be delivered from their oppressor. In a staggering turn of events, the people of God have so forsaken Him that they prefer slavery to the Philistines to life under the Lord. And why is that? It's because the Philistine culture was so advanced. The Philistines were wealthy. They were very successful. And in a move that shouldn't surprise anyone in this town, God's people chose personal security, sexual freedom, and material gain over fidelity to God. The biblical name for that choice is worldliness. And I've talked about this before. I think it's the sin we most struggle with here at Hope. James, Jesus' brother, describes worldliness this way in James 4:4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, the good news of the gospel in our passage today is that in spite of this choice by the people of God, even though they don't cry out to be delivered from the Philistines, God doesn't give up on them. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't forsake them. He doesn't consign them to their sin. But instead, He sends them a deliverer. Now, it happens to be a deliverer they weren't asking for. And in fact, as we see in our passage today, Samson is the kind of deliverer nobody would ask for. I mean, he is a dumpster fire. It is a complete... it's like watching the movie Fight Club, right? I mean, this story we're going to study today just keeps going from bad to worse. In our passage we're going to look at today, Samson breaks four of the Ten Commandments. He breaks his Nazirite vow, he breaks God's cleanliness laws, and then he corrupts his parents. First, he breaks the first two commandments by attempting to marry a Philistine. Judges 14, 1 through 4. This is on the insert on the inside of your bulletin if you want to follow along. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? Now, it may sound like Samson's parents are being racist, but they're not. They're actually trying to help Samson be faithful. God's word is very clear that marriages to unbelievers are forbidden. If you're a follower of the living God, marrying somebody who doesn't know Him is out of bounds, and it's always been out of bounds. God was super clear about this in Exodus 34, 13 through 16, when He said this to His people. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Now, that's really harsh language. But we're dealing with a God who's very fiercely in love with you. And when you're fiercely in love with somebody, when you're married to them, and they begin to commit adultery, what you do is you break stuff, right? You don't just sit there and go, oh, well, you know, sincere, you know, you're just being authentic. Go ahead, whatever. You don't do that. You go crazy. And God is saying, listen, if you marry an unbeliever, you're beginning to cheat on me. And they're going to lead you away from me. And so I forbid it. But Samson didn't care about that because the girl that he wanted to marry was hot. Right? Why should he let something silly like God's expressed will in this matter get in his way? And so Samson broke the sixth commandment and dishonored his father in verse 4 saying, but Samson said to his father, get her for me. She is right in my eyes. In an ancient Near Eastern culture like Samson's, speaking to your father that way is almost unthinkable. It is staggering. The original readers of this story would have been set back on their heels. They would have been shocked that Samson had spoken to his dad that way. But things get even worse. In a move that, again, should shock nobody, now that we've seen Samson disregard God's word and his parents, Samson disregards the special instructions that the angel of the Lord gave to his parents about how he was supposed to live when the angel of the Lord appeared to them before Samson was born. If you were with us last week, then you'll recall that Samson is supposed to be a Nazarite. And a Nazarite is kind of like a monk. It's a vow that the Israelites took for a certain period of time to dedicate themselves to the Lord, to be separate to the Lord. And the vow had three components. And the three components were, you didn't cut your hair, you didn't drink or eat anything involving grapes, and you didn't touch a dead body. Well, you know things are not good when a story about a Nazarite begins this way. Verse 5, then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. All right, this is like, and an alcoholic walked into a bar. Right? I mean, that's what we're up against here. That's the way this story begins. A guy who's not supposed to touch grapes is hanging out in a vineyard. And look at what happens. Behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion to pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with a woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. You noticing a pattern here? He's very, very driven. He's very impulsive. He's very about how things look. And after some days returned to take her, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. Now, this is a guy who's not supposed to touch anything that's dead. He scraped it out into his hands and he went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and he gave some to them and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. All right? The point here is really simple. Not only did Samson touch a dead body, violating his Nazarite vow and making him unclean in the eyes of the Lord, but then he sacrilegiously and selfishly caused his parents to become corrupt too, without informing them about what he had done. He's being deceptive, he's being sneaky, he's being careless, he's being selfish. Now, we get to the wedding feast, and as you can imagine, this thing is a disaster show, right? It just goes so south. It begins when Samson decides that he's going to try to rip off his wedding guests. Verse 10. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him, and Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, put your riddle, and that we may hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? And she gives in. And when Samson's attempt to steal from his own wedding guests doesn't work out, what does he do? He decides that the solution is to go and commit murder. Verse 16, and Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You've put a riddle to my people and you've not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I have not told you. I have not told my father nor my mother. And shall I tell you? And she wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. And then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he struck down 30 men of the town, and he took their spoils and gave the garments to those he had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. Now, when you read that, what do you think? What I think is, what the heck, God? What are you doing? What do you mean the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he went and killed 30 people? What is this about? What do you mean the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he ripped this lion apart and then he touched the dead body? I mean, what's going on here? And what is happening here is something very unique in the history of the people of God. It only happens a few times. And that is that the people of God are so given over to slavery to an idol that they don't care anymore about deliverance. They don't cry out for deliverance. And so God chooses an unrepentant person to lead them. He chooses a judge as a judgment on them. And he actually uses Samson's sin in a redemptive way. And what he's doing is, he's making Samson so unrepentant that he picks the fight with the Philistines that the Israelites should have picked. He's so uncontrollable, he's so wild, that he actually picks the fight that all right, there we go. Okay, great. Yeah, I can't wait. This must be, somebody is going to become a Christian today. All right, like, this must be really important for you. Whoever you are, listen up, okay? This happens a few other times. It happens in the life of King Saul, and it happens in the book of Isaiah with the king of Assyria, where God says, I've chosen this person as an instrument of my judgment. And they're going to come in and they're going to wreck things. They're going to wreak havoc. They're going to tear stuff down that you should have torn down, but you didn't. You just gave into. You got used to. You got conformed to it. You're so compromised that you're not willing to break things that have a hold over you. And so I'm going to send somebody in there that you can't control who's just going to break stuff. That's what's going to happen. Samson really represents all of them in their sinfulness, but God uses his sinfulness redemptively to deliver them from that which they couldn't deliver themselves from. And the question that redemptive events like these ask the compromised people of God is this: are we ready to admit that this is what our sins deserve? Are we ready to admit that we're this far gone? that we're unable to deliver ourselves. We're not even really even able to want to be delivered. And most of us aren't. Most of us think that the cultural compromises we've made are completely reasonable. And when God holds somebody like Samson up to us as a mirror and says, "This is what you're like, Charlotte," what we want to do is we want to throw stones at that person and act like we're not them. But we are them. All right? We are Justin Bieber. All right? He is American. We have produced him. And if you are going to try to distance yourself from that, you're in denial about what's really going on. Right? The city of Charlotte, all right, is what's going on at Elevation, right? And Stephen Furtick. And if you want to, as a Christian, distance yourself from Pastor Furtick and go, no, that's not us. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. That's us. Okay? That's who we are. And so when God raises somebody up like this, you have to be willing to take a hard look in the mirror. And you have to ask yourself this question. Where am I compromised? Is it working on Sundays because I don't trust God to provide for me? Is it pursuing non-Christians romantically because I want to feel loved and I don't feel loved by God? Is it spending all of my money on myself because I really don't think that God's got my best interests at heart? Is it refusing to share the gospel with other people for fear of being offensive? It's all too easy to feel really good about just how far we've fallen from God's revealed will in our lives. And that, of course, is the very definition of compromise. The author of Judges explains what spiritual compromise looks like this way in his book, Judges 17:6. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Does that sound familiar? That's Samson's story. That sounds a lot like Charlotte. You know that you're in trouble if you start thinking of yourself as the captain of your own destiny. And if your definition of what you should do is be true to yourself. If you call it authenticity, you're covering up. What it really is sinful self-reliance. You just say, "Oh, I'm just being real." We've made this, now in our house, we have this kind of rule. As soon as somebody says, "I'm just saying," everybody in our house goes, "I'm just saying, all right, which is like, that's another way to say, don't say it. Don't just say it. Please don't just say it. Whatever you're just saying is going to go sideways. That's going to be so bad. Please don't do it. So we shouldn't be surprised, right? When it came time for the Israelites to choose between the Philistines and God's deliverer, they sent their army into the field to fight against God's deliverer. Judges 15, verses 9 through 14. "Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah, and they made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?' And they said, 'We've come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us.' Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?' And he said to them, 'As they did to me, so I have done to them.' And they said to him, 'We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hand of the Philistines.' And Samson said to them, 'Swear to me that you will not attack me yourself.' They said to him, 'No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you.' And so they bound him with two new ropes, and they brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him." This is how far gone they are. They're like, "Don't you know who's in charge around here? It's the Philistines. What are you doing? You're messing up the system. We're getting along fine. This is working out fine for us." And they decide to deliver him over to them. But God redemptively supersedes their sinful compromises. Judges 15, 14 and 15. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arm became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off of his hands, and he found the fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. What they intended for evil, let's get rid of Samson so we can get back to living the sweet life without God under the rule of the Philistines. God intended for good. Samson's going to begin the resistance the people of God should have started 40 years ago. He's going to pick the fight they should be fighting. And in a sense, by giving them Samson, God is painting his people into a corner. That's what's happening. Now, you may be thinking, well, I'm sure glad I don't do that. But what do you think the crucifixion of Christ is? It's the day that the compromised people of God chose Western culture in the form of Roman rule over the sinless Son of God. And they decided to deliver him up rather than let him set us free from our cultural captivity to a sinful society. That's what happened. Now listen to how the Apostle Peter describes that in Acts 2. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. See, the crucifixion of Jesus is the result of our sinful compromises, and it's God's plan for our redemption. It's both. It's both a judgment on us and our hope. First, it's a judgment on us. The cross says, this is how bad human beings are. When God walked among us, when love walked among us, we decided that we would rather kill it than give up our place in society. That's what happened. We chose to betray and abandon and unjustly accuse and beat and murder the Son of God simply because he was disturbing our peace with our Western world. But the cross is also our redemption because it says this is how loved you are. Look, this is what your sins deserve. They deserve God's wrath and curse, and this is your God pouring out his wrath and his curse on himself instead of you because he loves you. And even though you weren't willing to deliver yourself from sin, he was willing to deliver himself to your sins so that he could set you free from your sins. He was willing to be condemned so that you could be accepted. He was willing to die so that you could rise victorious from the grave. He was willing to say this while on the cross, Luke 23. When they came to the place they called the skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Which means then that, like the people of Israel, you've got a decision to make. We need to look to Jesus to deliver us from the sins that have us so captive that it doesn't even occur to us to try to fight them off. The sins that are the worst in your life are the ones you actually feel good about, right? You actually feel good about these. You think of them as kind of your virtues. And so if you're kind of a dominant, aggressive leader type, in your home what you say is, well, I'd rather be respected than loved. I just get things done, right? Or if you're this enabler, you don't have any guts, you constantly just sweep people's sins under the rug, what do you say? Oh, well, I'm just a very caring person. I'm really caring. And then Jesus comes in here and he disrupts all that. And he goes, no, to this dominant person, you need to learn how to wash feet. and to this, you know, caring compromiser, he says, when are you going to speak the truth in love to this person? When are you going to tell him what's up? And what do? You crucify him and you go, that's ridiculous. That's just not realistic. That's not realistic. And you sweep him out of your life. And Jesus says, I get it. I get it. Jesus is here because we need to be delivered from that which we can't deliver ourselves from. And how do we do that? Well, we do what they weren't willing to do. You've got to begin fighting against your own eyes. They did everything that was right in your own eyes. You've got to start doubting your eyes. You've got to start questioning how you perceive reality. Jesus says this, John says this actually in John chapter 12, verse 37 through 41. Even after Jesus had done all these miracles in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. See, redemption is going to begin when you start questioning whether or not your eyes are right. Whether you start asking God, am I blind? Lord, will you please come and help me see? Will you show me what I can't see about my own heart or about my city or about my society or about the ways in which I'm compromised? And how do you do that? Well, you do it by doing what Israel refused to do. You have to renounce your friendship with this world. You've got to give up on the American dream. You've got to let it go. Jesus' brother James tells us that exactly. James 4:4-10. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Any who choose to be a friend of the world become an enemy of God. Or do you think the scriptures say without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace? This is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the eyes of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, if you do that, if you say, God, will you please come and introduce me to me? Will you please come and show me what I can't see about myself? The disturbing thing is that things that you think are really great qualities of yours will be shown to be sinful. And you'll go, ah, but I was so proud of that. Like, I thought that was one of my virtues. And it will be painful, right? Jesus compares it to being crucified. It's going to be an excruciating experience. It's going to be very humbling. But here's what comes after that. What comes after that is the experience of feeling Jesus lift you up. He becomes the lifter of your head. Your eyes go down in shame, and he lifts your head, and he goes, look at me, right here, right here. And when you look at him, you see him saying, hey, I get it. I know your sin is a surprise to you. I know you're shocked by your sin. Not me. That's why I came. You're not seeing anything that I didn't already see when I came for you. But now you know. Now you know how much I love you. Now you know how committed I am to you. Now you know how big my grace is for you. Peter describes that experience. He experienced that personally, right? When he thought, even if all these other fools deny you, I will never deny you. And Jesus is like, well, actually, you're denying me three times in the next 8 hours. And Peter's like, that's crazy. And then the cock crows. And Luke tells us that Peter looked at Jesus. They made eye contact. And it was like, boom, shame. Bam, he's gone. And he peels out. So much so that Jesus, when he is risen from the dead, the angel says to the women at the tomb, go and tell the apostles and Peter to meet me here. Peter's like, I'm not even qualified to be an apostle anymore. And when they meet back, what does Jesus do? He kind of pokes on that deny me three times thing. He's like, Peter, do you love me more than these, like you said you did on the night I was betrayed? And Peter's like, nope, I don't. I love you, but I don't love you more than them. And I don't love you the way you love me. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. That's what he feeds us. Look at this letter, 1 Peter 5:5-11. All of you, clothe yourselves in humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxiety onto him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be power forever and ever. Amen. So are you ready for the fight? Are you ready? I mean, have you seen today? The devil's real. Satan's real. We live in a material world. It's really hard to believe in spiritual warfare. He's after you. He hates you. He doesn't want you to believe anything God's telling you is true. He wants you to stay compromised. He wants you to stay enslaved. Are you ready to fight? Are you ready to begin standing against those moral compromises that are making you miserable? Are you ready for real freedom? Then you have to look at Jesus taking the condemnation that your sins deserve and rising victorious over them, and ask him to lead you out of the slavery to sin that you can't beat. He's not here to give you principles. He's not here to give you advice. He's here to deliver you. He's here to deliver you. And when you do, then you're going to experience something like this. Judges 15:14-15. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off of his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it struck 1,000 men. That's the power. That's the kind of spiritual power that's available to you when you admit that you can't deliver yourself from your sin. And you need the one person in all of human history who can to come and do it for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're a better Savior than Samson. You're a way better Savior than we deserve. We thank you that you're never surprised by our sin, so much so that when we chose to crucify you, it was according to your purpose and foreknowledge, that you knew that the greatest sin humans would ever do was the very thing you were going to use to redeem all of humanity. We pray that you would help us to believe it and live out of it, and we pray this in your name. Amen.